Several years ago, there was a lady that was listening to her favorite radio station. Was that me? It was me, wasn't it? Okay. But anyway, the radio played a song she'd never heard before, Sweet Lips and Loving Arms. And she just had to have that record. Now, I know you guys on this side have no clue what a record is. It was before CDs and DVDs and all that kind of, but a vinyl record. You guys know what I'm talking about. And this was also a time when you could call the operator and get a number, and that operator would make the call for you. But anyway, she called the operator and said, how about ringing Joe's record shop? Well, bless the operator's heart. She misunderstood and thought she said Joe's record shop, as in toe record, you know. So here's how the conversation went. The phone rang and Joe answered the phone and said, this is Joe's record shop. She said, is this Joe? He said, yes, ma'am, it is. Joe, do you have Sweet Lips and Loving Arms? He said, well, ma'am, I really don't know, but I've got a loving wife and 8 kids. And she said, is that a record? He said, ma'am, I don't know about that, but I suspect it's above average. And I think it's above average day when we get to come together as the people of God and gather around His Word and take a difficult look at it. And I appreciate so very much the opportunity to be here tonight. It's always a pleasure to come to Cary. You guys are just so hospitable and very kind, very loving. And I appreciate it so very much. My topic tonight, and this is going to be the only time you're going to hear me say this, premillennialism. Okay, now I'm shortening it right now to pre-meal, okay? So when I say pre-meal, you know that I'm talking about premillennialism. There will be a test afterwards. It will consist of one question. Spell premillennialism. No, just kidding. The Pentecostal whole, well, before I start that. The design of this summer series, from what I understand, is to investigate various doctrines that are prevalent in the religious world today. And it happens to be the case that some of these doctrines, if not all of the doctrines that you're going to study, find themselves in contrast to what the Word of God teaches. Now, I know the other speakers, and certainly, as far as I'm concerned, we're not being jestful toward anyone who happens to believe in premillennialism. See, premillennialism. We're not going to poke fun at them. We're not going to intend to hurt anyone's feelings. We're just going to take a very honest look at what premillennialism teaches and look, see where it fits in God's Word. And that's my goal tonight. All right? The Pentecostal Holiness Manual reads, we believe in the imminent, personal, premillennial second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and love and wait for His appearing. There is no question whatsoever that Jesus is coming again. I mean, the Word plainly teaches that. And it doesn't take a Bible scholar to, to grasp that reality from the Word of God, because it's there. Jesus is coming again. Premillennialism suggest that at a time that's unknown to anyone, that there is going to be an event of cosmic portions that's going to rapture, catch away all the saints and going to usher them, you know, into heaven. At the end of that process, there's going to begin a seven-year period. I'm sure you've heard of the Great Tribulation. Well, that's what they're talking about. After the rapture of the saints, all that's left on the earth are unbelievers or people who believed or confessed but really didn't live, you know, in keeping with the Word of God. At the end of that event, the Great Tribulation begins. It's broken into two periods, 3.5 years each. The first 3.5 years, the Antichrist, according to premill, is going to appear. And he's going to be the savior of this world. I mean, he's going to make everything wrong right. If it's bitter, he's going to make it sweet. If it's broke, he's going to fix it. And multitudes of people are going to throng to him as the savior. Well, at the end of that first 3.5 year period, the second half begins. But then the Antichrist begins to show his true colors. And that last 3.5 years is really the Great Tribulation period. And during this time, all kind of evil is going to be unleashed on all people. Difficulties that we read about the persecution in the book of Revelation, they say is going to be applicable in this period. Now, at the end of that seven-year period, Christ is going to return to the earth, according to premill. He's going to come back to this earth. He is going to establish his kingdom on earth, the kingdom that he wanted to establish when he came the first time, but because of the Jews' rejection of him, he couldn't do it. So he established the church kind of as a safety net, because that's the best he could get out of the Jews. But at the end of that tribulation period, Christ comes back with all of his saints. They're going to set up the kingdom. The law of Moses is going to be reinstated. The temple, the glorious temple that Solomon built is going to be rebuilt. All the Jews from all over the world are going to come back to Jerusalem. And they're going to reign 1,000 years. Okay? At the end of that time, Satan is going to be loosed for just a little while. And again, evil's going to be rampant. It's going to be persecution like you've never, ever seen. But then the wicked dead are going to be raised. A final judgment is going to take place. And Satan is bound and cast into eternal punishment. And all of those that have followed him are going to follow suit. Premillennialism teaches that the throne of David is going to be reestablished in Jerusalem. And through these restored Jews that have come back from all over the earth, then Christ is going to again, sit on David's throne. He's going to reign then over the world at that time. To summarize, and I know you're wondering why didn't I summarize it to begin with, but the premillennial view asserts that Christ came to this earth, biblical times, he was rejected by the Jews, so he didn't look bad. He had to, you know, establish something, so he established the church. And when he returns, He's going to raise the righteous dead, restore national Israel, and reign on David's throne. And then the final judgment is going to take place. All the wicked will go to hell, the saved into heaven. Now, that is a very simplistic view of premillennialism. There are other facets. Obviously, we don't have the time tonight to even look at all the differing millennialistic doctrines. There are some say that he's going to come before the 1,000 years, going to come at the end of the 1,000 years. He's going to not even come at all. But we're going to look, per Nathan's instructions, at this word that's really hard to pronounce. All right, the first thing that I want us to look at, which I think is a great place to start, is the rejection of the Jews as they turn their back on God. Okay? Take a look at Isaiah 53:1. Now, again, my time is limited, and so we're going to have to jump start this thing in big time speed. So be quick about it, okay? Just kidding. The premillennial view suggests that the Jewish rejection of Christ was kind of an unexpected miscarriage in God's plans, if you can believe that. But it's interesting to me that Isaiah plainly foretold of the Jewish rejection. In Isaiah 53:1, he writes, Who has believed our report? In other words, who has believed the gospel? And then he closes out that verse, and to whom is the Lord or the arm of the Lord revealed? What Isaiah is telling us is that he is predicting through prophetic power, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, that the Jews are going to reject Christ. And to me, that's extremely interesting that it's suggested by various groups that caught God by surprise. The psalmist said, the stone, and you'll recognize this verse, the stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. Now, we know exactly who that's talking about, don't we? Talking about Christ, isn't it? Surely. And Christ himself repeated that very quote, in their presence, as they did reject it. So the rejection, the Jewish rejection of Christ, that wasn't any surprise. I mean, anybody that knew anything about Jesus coming knew that the Messiah was going to be rejected. All right, the second thing. Premillennialism, well, it casts some implications regarding the kingdom of God. Okay? Nothing in the scriptures is any clearer than the fact that the kingdom of God is going to be established. And we could, if we had the time, we could go back into the Old Testament prophecy and bring that up to the New Testament prophecy or fulfillment of the prophecies and show when the kingdom was established. But we're going to have to do it the short version tonight, okay? Daniel courageously told Nebuchadnezzar what? And in the days of these kings, which kings? The Roman kings, right? That the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Daniel 2, verse 44. Now, if you're familiar with that interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, you know that there were other world powers listed prior to this, and each one of those world powers was going to be destroyed. They were going to serve their purpose, but then they were going to be judged by the nation that followed them. Okay? But when Daniel got here to the kingdom of God, he promised that kingdom would last forever. All right? The assertion that the kingdom of God was not set up in the first century, but according to premillennialism, is yet to come. To me, it strikes at the very heart, the very message of the prophets. John the Baptizer, Jesus himself, the 12 apostles, they all preached that the kingdom of God was at hand. Now, we know what at hand means, right? We know that it's near. It's going to come to pass. Now listen, they preached the nearness of the kingdom, the church being established, And listen, it just cannot be harmonized with the notion that the kingdom has not yet been established. But Premill says, no, the kingdom's going to be established when Jesus comes back and comes to this earth again. All right. Take a look at Mark chapter 9, verse 1, please. Still talking about the kingdom. In Mark 9, verse 1, Jesus is teaching, and he tells those to whom he's speaking, verily I say unto you, there are some of you here which shall not taste of death until what? Until the kingdom comes with power. Either the kingdom came within the lifetime of the ones that Jesus was referencing, or there's some really old people. And I'm not trying to be a smart mouth, but that's exactly what is implied with that teaching. This is not the first time that you're going to see that premillennialism doesn't notch up with even general common sense. And that happens to be one of those things. Okay, as Luke begins to write in the book of Acts, right? The first book that he wrote was what? Luke, right? Good. As Luke opens the book of Acts, he tells his purpose in writing, doesn't he? Remember in Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 1? The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until that day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, and to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Here they are. Being seen of them 40 days. And number two, Jesus was speaking things pertaining to the what? Kingdom of God. All right? Now, those apostles that Jesus is communicating with here, either the kingdom came and they saw it, or again, they're just really old guys. You remember these words of Christ? Peter, I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Kingdom of heaven. Matthew 16, 18. After Acts chapter 2, and the day of Pentecost, well past a part of history, at the time that Paul wrote the Colossian letter. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul makes note of this, our deliverance, when he said that God has delivered us out of the kingdom of darkness and has translated us into what? The kingdom of his dear Son. Now, how in the world can we be translated, planted in something that doesn't exist? Again, I'm not poking fun. I'm just asking for folks to go by the book. The kingdom has already been established. The kingdom is in existence now. And if it's in existence now, it doesn't have to be established way in the future. You don't need to burn your biscuits twice. Okay? One time is enough. All right. Would you consider this with me? If Christ was seeking, when he came to earth the first time, if Christ was seeking to establish an earthly kingdom, if that's what he was trying to do, why would the Jews reject him? Because that's what they wanted. Right? Hey, they wanted him to set up the kingdom on this earth. What the Jews were looking was for a kingdom that would be as strong as the military kingdom when David was king, and had the wealth and the prosperity of Solomon's reign. They wanted a king to free them from that Roman bondage and reestablish Israel as the leading nation on the face of the earth. That's what they wanted. If that's what Christ tried to do, why in the world wouldn't they let him do it? Again, it just doesn't make sense. All right. The next thing that I want us to take a look at is the throne of David. A part of premillennialism teaches that when Christ comes back after the seven-year reign, seven-year tribulation period, that he's going to establish the kingdom in Jerusalem and sit on David's throne. All right? Premillennialism virtually ignores the spiritual emphasis of Old Testament prophecy. And here's what I mean. The Lord's kingdom is true or false. The Lord's kingdom is not a worldly political economy. That is true, exactly right. Now, how do we know that? Well, Jesus told us, didn't he? In John, 18:38, my kingdom is, right, is not of this world. Premillennialism contends that it is. Jesus said it's not, but, okay. Are you familiar with the prophecy that Isaiah made about Christ? Remember in Isaiah 9:7, of the increase, and we're probably more familiar with verse 6, but at verse 7, Isaiah prophesied of the increase of his kingdom or of his government and peace, there's not going to be any end. Now here's what I want you to notice. Upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from henceforth, beginning at this point, and forever. Isaiah 9:7. Do you remember what Gabriel told Mary after he kind of, I guess, dropped a bombshell on her that she was going to have a baby? Here's what the angel said about Christ. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Living God. The King James, I think, has most time. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Exactly. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. In Luke 1, 32 and 33. The question is not whether Christ was to sit on David's throne. We've looked at two verses that prophesied that he would. But rather the question is a controversy in concerning the nature of that throne. I mean, was it to be a literal, materialistic throne upon which Christ was going to sit of his father David? The last king to reign on the Davidic throne of the Old Testament era was a fellow called Jeconiah. Now, sometimes he's referred to as Coniah, as, you know, as an abbreviated form. But in Jeremiah 22, beginning about verse 24, it was prophesied that Jeconiah, or Coniah, and his seed, being Judah, would be delivered into the hands of the Babylonians. And you'll remember, you know, that the northern kingdom was taken to Assyria, southern kingdom by Babylon. Specifically concerning Jeconiah or Coniah, listen to this promise by God. In Jeremiah 22:30, God said, write ye this man, Coniah, childless. A man that shall not prosper in his days, for no more a man of his seed shall sit on the throne of David, ruling in Judah. All right, Jeremiah 22:30. Now, I know I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I think I can understand that verse. Can't you? I mean, it's crystal clear that any, or really no descendant of Coniah or Jeconiah would ever prosper, ever rule on David's throne again. Now, again, he's talking about the literal throne. Here's an interesting twist to this story. Guess who is in the seed line of Christ? Somebody please say Jeconiah. You're right. You're exactly right. In fact, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 12 and verse 16, both from a legal standpoint and from a physical vantage, Christ is in the seed line of Jeconiah and Coniah. Now, if that is the case, and, you know, kind of since the Bible says it, I believe it was, Christ could never sit literally on David's throne on this earth. It will not happen. It cannot happen. If that were to happen, the Word of God would cease to exist to be the Word of God. And you and I both know that's not going to happen. All right. David's throne, never again will his seed sit on it. Literally. All right. One of the, more popular, more infamous aspects of premillennialism is the rapture. Okay? The rapture. Has anyone ever done a word search on the word rapture? How many times do you find it in the Bible? Yeah, right. None. It's not there. It simply is not there. But even though it is widely taught and, of course, accepted by premillennialists, I want to read a section from the Pentecostal Holiness Manual regarding the rapture. Let us remember that there are to be two appearings connected with the second coming of Christ. That may shock some of you. Okay, obviously not. The first appearing is to catch away the saints. And that would be what? The rapture, right? Okay. The second appearing is to set up his throne on earth. At his first appearing, the saints go up. At the second, they come down. You know, they come back with him. After his first appearing, the great tribulation begins. After his second appearing, it ends. At his first appearing, he does not touch the earth, which, by the way, that is in keeping with what Scripture teaches, that he will not, you know, touch earth when he comes back. But I guess if you're going to have something, go ahead and write in there what you want, because they suggest at his second appearing, his feet are going to stand upon the Mount of Olives, which I think is a plain contradiction of the Word of God. But anyway, his first appearing will be set sudden. In other words, nobody's going to know it's going to come. You've heard the things about, you know, a guy be driving and, man, he's taken up in his car wrecks and plane crashes and all this kind of stuff. And that's what they're talking about. His second coming, however, will be gradual. Now, what they mean by that, there are going to be signs leading up that we know about, according to their doctrine, when he's coming back. At his first appearing, sinners are not disturbed. They don't know that he came. At his second, all nations wail, mourn. His first appearing is ever imminent. His second coming takes place at an appointed time. All right. Now here are two passages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 15 through 17. The first passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. Would somebody stop that clock for me just a little bit longer? Man. All right, here we go. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. Paul writing, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain on the earth will be caught up," and there's their term, caught up, the rapture, "with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." The second one, and I'll just make mention of this if you want to write it down, is Jude. I'll let you figure out the chapter, verses 14 and 15. Now, according to their doctrine, if the comings, the times that Christ is going to come back, in these passages, if they're not the same, and then the two comings of the second coming of Christ, as suggested by premillennialists, is true, there are going to have to be three comings, three times that Christ comes back to the earth. The first of these two is the rapture, and then the second would be the apocalypse, or the manifestation of Christ. Now, here's where they get their doctrine, okay? They use two words from the Greek to describe the comings of Christ. Parousia and epiphany, or epiphaneia, excuse me, epiphaneia. That's a lot easier than premillennialism, isn't it? Now, it's argued, of course, that the seven-year period, the Great Tribulation, is between the parousia, and the epiphania. 7 years, okay, the two comings. Have you ever heard someone say the Bible is its own best commentary? Well, it's true. It really is true. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, I want you to watch this with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring an end by the appearance of his coming." All right? In that verse, the word appearance, toward the end of the verse, by the appearance of his coming, that's our word epiphania. And the word coming, the last word in that verse, is our word parousia. You know what that does? It shoots that doctrine all to pieces. And here's how. With both of those words, now they suggest one word, parousia, means one coming, and the epiphania means a second coming. But with the same, with those two words in the same verse, referring to the same event, well, they have to be at the same time. They're not two, but there's going to be one more time that he's coming back. Not two, not three, but one. Let's see if I can do as much as I can about the tribulation period. We talked about the seven-year period and all the difficulties there. The events that occurred during this time are going to place all mankind, at least the last 3.5 years, on the brink of panic and hopelessness. I mean, it's going to be crazy. They suggest that during this period, God will mingle His love with His judgments. And as a result of that, some people who were left, you know, because they didn't qualify spiritually for the rapture, since that time have accepted Christ. And so they're going to be taken, you know, up to heaven. Brother Marshall Keeble, man, a great gospel preacher. He was preaching in a tent meeting one week. I think it was there in West Memphis, Arkansas. And he had been preaching about different, you know, religious groups and different denominations throughout the meeting. And one old boy was there. And I can't remember what church it was, but after the last service of that tent meeting, he went up to Brother Keeble and said, "Brother Keeble," he said, "you've talked about all the other groups. You haven't mentioned mine, not one bit." He said, "Sir, where do you attend?" He told him, "Well, I'm going to deal with it now. They ain't no Bible for it." And that's just as simple can get. When we think about the tribulation period, the purpose that is assigned to that tribulation period is contrary to the Word of God, that there just ain't no Bible for it. I mean, the Bible never endorses, nor does it ever teach a second chance. I mean, you know, once we're dead, the condition or the state in which we die, that's sealed. But premillennialism teaches that you get a second chance. Now, I guess, you know, if God wanted to do that, He could. Well, no, He couldn't, because He's bound by His Word, isn't He? He's not going to change it a bit. Here's what the Bible teaches about this aspect of the second chance. Paul said that God's righteous judgments will give relief to you who are afflicted with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. He talks about they're going to deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. And then in verse 9, they're going to pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. Now, the doctrine of the Great Tribulation or Tribulation Period is incorrectly eisegeted from Matthew chapter 24. Okay? I want to take a look at just a couple of things. In Matthew 24, 21 and 22, Jesus says, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of time, nor will ever occur after it. Unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Now, the tribulation of which Jesus warns about in Matthew 24, we know is all the horrible events that transpired when Jerusalem was overrun by the Roman army and the millions of Jews that were killed at that time. The early church fathers recorded, and this is not inspired, but do you know how many Christians were killed when Rome overtook Jerusalem? Zero. Now how? How did that happen? He gave them signs to look for, didn't He? In Matthew chapter 24, you look through there and you'll see all kinds of signs. Is it 18 or 8:15? 8:10. 8:15, I think, is what I heard him say. Okay, let me do this. In Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 1 through verse 3, the disciples are really asking two questions. I know there are three, but there are really only two. The first question was, when will these things happen? In other words, when will these stones of the temple be, you know, laid up, destroyed or demolished, and not one stone upon another? Okay. The second question was this. What will be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? Because listen, to a Jew, the destruction of Jerusalem, man, that was, in their eyes, the end of the world. All right. The first question is answered in Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 4 through verse 35. In those passages, Jesus gives signs. When you see these things come to pass and you get out of Jerusalem, you better pray that it's not on the Sabbath day, because the gates of the city are going to be closed. It's not going to be real easy if you're pregnant and have to nurse. When you see it coming, don't run in from the field, go to the house and get your clothes. You get to the mountains. Because when you see this, Rome's going to come in and destroy Jerusalem. Jesus warned in Matthew 24, verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now again, either those things that Jesus prophesied about the destruction of Jerusalem have taken place, or again, we've got some really old people. Okay? All right. Now, beginning with verse 36, Jesus begins to answer the last two questions. It's interesting, verses 4 through 35, when you see this, when you see this, when you see this, get out of here. Get. But of that day and of that hour knows no man, not even the Son of Man or the angels, but my Father only. Surely he cannot be talking about the same two events. Because the first one, you see all these signs, get out, but you don't know when it's coming. No, he's answering two questions, two differing questions. Same thing that we looked at in Mark 9, verse 1. Either that's happened or it's real old. I tell you what, we're going to stop there. And then we'll finish up in just a few minutes. Thank you.
Let's be turning to hymn 438 for our devotional hymn this evening. My hope is built on nothing less. My hope is
built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I cannot trust the sweetest frame, but only lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand.
this evening in the adult Bible class, we had the opportunity to discuss, as we were wrapping up tonight's lesson, relative to the coming of the Christ. And we were able to answer the first question that the disciples asked in Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. Beginning with verse 36 of Matthew chapter 24, Jesus begins to answer the second question about his coming. When will that take place? In verse 36, he says, "But of that day and of that hour knows no one, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son of Man, but the Father." So we don't know when it's coming. I have no clue. But Jesus begins to expound on that point. In verse 37, he said, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For in those days, they were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, and they were marrying and giving in marriage until that day that Noah entered into the ark." But notice verse 39. "And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away." Now here's something so important. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. What in the world is Jesus talking about? Well, he's talking about that at the time that he comes, second coming, that folks are going to be living their lives. They're going to be going about the normal procedures of their day. They're going to be going through the events of life, which in and of itself is not a bad thing to do. But these people, in the days of Noah's flood, they heard the preacher of righteousness, and they rejected him. So when the flood came, guess what? It caught them unprepared. And they didn't understand what Noah was talking about until it was too late. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. The balance of chapter 24 and even into chapter 25, if we could sum it up, here's what it would be. Here's what Jesus is saying. Be prepared. We don't know when he's coming back. Be prepared. Just like the folks in Noah's day, they were called unprepared. So with the coming of the Son of Man, catch people unprepared. But none of us here tonight should be of that number. Because we have the Word of God. We understand it. It has been preached and taught. And we have an understanding. Just like the thief in the night, you don't know when he's coming, so is the Son of Man. Are you prepared? Are you ready? Now, if you're not, you have an opportunity this very evening to get right. If you're not a child of God, obey the gospel. Put on Christ in baptism as your faith is motivated and energized by the Word of God. Being baptized to wash away your sins, being added to the kingdom of God, purified, sanctified, made holy. If you're a child of God and sin has somehow kept us from being the effective, prepared child of God, we need to get rid of it now. We need to repent. We need to ask for forgiveness. And here's what we're going to find. When we comply with what Jesus has commanded, we're going to receive what he promised. And that is the cleansing of our sin. If we can pray with you, pray for you, whatever we can do to help you, won't you come? As together we stand in song.